chasm over to my left. All right, just let me get this out. Okay. As I was saying, we're in John chapter 8, and as we're going to notice, there's going to be tension that keeps increasing in the story at this point. And I really, it's really powerful to sit and meditate and to first listen into the story as their story. But very quickly, we can see that their story has some very common similarities to our story. And so this morning, I want us to go back and forth and reflect on the ways in which we may find ourselves in the very same trap as Jesus' opponents. I hope by the end of the message, you are free to identify with Christ. But in the process of getting there, let's open up the possibility that we might identify more with Jesus' opponents than we care to admit. So we're going to read John chapter 8, verses 39 through 47. Abraham, remember, he's setting this up to where he's making this suggestion, and they're starting to pick up on it, that although they think that their father is God, in fact, he is not. Jesus is the one who's representing God as father. They are representing a father that comes from another source. So he says this. Let's go ahead and look at verse 38 as we ended last week. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. And their reply is this: Abraham is our father, they answered. Then Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, and here he goes, just direct. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. Let's read that verse one more time. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. May the Lord bless our meditation on the scripture this morning. Lord, open up the eyes of our heart that we might learn and that we might grow and that we might respond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to take for just a moment and imagine that you were handed a mirror. A sort of a magic mirror, if you will, and a mystical mirror. And the mystery of this mystical mirror is that it has the power to reveal the deepest truths of who you are, both the glory and the parts that you would rather keep hidden. And I'm not talking the parts that we would rather keep hidden from our public. There are plenty of those, to be sure, but I'm even more specific about the parts that we ourselves don't want to see. And if someone said, there's this mystical mirror, if you look into it, you're going to see the deepest things about yourself, even those things you've hidden from your own conscious mind. Would you dare to look? Would you accept what you see, or would you turn around in fear? I thought about that this week, and I thought about what it's like to behold that mirror. And the truth is, that mirror is available to every single one of us in our hearts. Today, we're going to continue with this dialogue that we began last week. So we're going to keep building upon what it might mean when Jesus says, the truth will set you free, which is an inspirational statement, and it ought to be heard as inspiration. But we also have to acknowledge when we hear that statement that there's another part of the truth that sets us free, is that first, it often makes us uncomfortable. Because before the truth can set us free, it has to expose those parts of us that are still being given over to lies and deception. So the truth first exposes before it sets us free. This struggle is so real to me because no human being can possibly measure up to the expectations of pastoral persona. I know that in the church, we all like to come in here and pretend. And we all benefit from a setup where the preacher can pretend to be better than he is, and the people can pretend that he's better than he is. And so maybe he represents something that we actually can't do, but it gives us hope that someone else in front of us can do the things we can't do. So maybe there's a chance that we can do those things as well. It is a facade. It is a deception. It is smoke and mirrors. Because no human being can adequately embody all that we want to project upon our so-called spiritual leaders. But I tried very hard, to the point of doing real significant damage to my own mental health. And at that point, it wasn't just Jesus that had to bring me out. It was Jesus speaking to my heart, but also using a good therapist to help me put back together the broken pieces of my soul, because I was so willing to give myself. And I don't speak it as a bitterness. I loved every minute of it when it was going well. I loved the pats on the back, the accolades, all of the things that people were willing to project. I was happy to grab a hold of and wrap around me like a new fresh suit. But deep down inside, the lack of integrity between who I was and who I projected to be became a deep, dark cancer in my soul. And I did not know it was growing. Every year around this time, I start seeing posts from 2014. And it was in, middle of February 2014 that I discovered I had kidney cancer. And so it's always really interesting to me when Facebook gives me these memories during this time, because the first thing that goes through my mind when I read, on this day in 2014, here's the silly thing you thought was wise to post, and I read it, but the first thing that goes through my mind is, my body was dying from cancer that day, and I had no idea. And if truth had not exposed an uncomfortable reality, that tumor that was growing in my kidneys would have claimed my life. In the same way, the cancer in my soul did not become evident until I was no longer to keep pretending 24 hours. So what I did was, I used all my energy to pretend while I was on the clock at church. I'm not going to let my guard down there. I got this persona I've got to keep projecting and trying to build up. But over time, by the time I came home, I was tired. I heard an illustration once, a man said, and it really spoke to me. It was as though I was really a rabbit, but every day I got up and stood up straight and put on a suit and went out and presented myself to the world. But as the day went on, my hips are starting to hurt, my back's starting to hurt, because I'm just ready to hunch down and start hopping around. Well, at some point, I would come home, take off that suit, and I would hop around like a mad hare. And the way it manifested was anger and rage and impatience. And I was actively, daily destroying the souls of my wife and children, my beautiful daughters. Those beings I held in my arm with with arms with all these hopes and aspirations for their lives, thinking that I would be their primary protector, never dreaming that I would be the primary inflictor of their wounds one day. But that's what I became. And it wasn't until I faced up to the reality of that anger and rage, when the truth exposed that reality, that is how the truth began to set me free and bring me out of the wilderness and bring me out of the dark. But it required me to confront something very uncomfortable about myself. Well, I thought about this as I was reading through this reality of the misplaced identity of the Pharisees. I did the same thing. I constructed an image of self-righteousness, and I desperately wanted to believe that that's who I was. I thought maybe it could inspire me to aspire to that, but all along, all it did is cause my authenticity to shrink to almost nothing. And when we lose our authenticity, my friends, we lose all zest for life. So Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and they say, "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. "As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the works of your own father." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." So Jesus confronts the Jews who pride themselves on being Abraham's descendants. And then he challenges their assumptions. And specifically, he challenges their identity assumptions. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. Their reliance on heritage blinds them to their true spiritual state. And it begs the question, has your reliance on a religious past ever blinded you to the fact that you were lost? Mine has, because I didn't have a spirituality that allowed for failure and weakness. So when I was lost, I didn't have the tools to be honest about the fact that even though I've been walking with the Lord so many years, even though I've had the experiences of my heritage from salvation to baptism in the Spirit to the gift of speaking in tongues to then going off to Bible college where I was encouraged by people with prophetic gifts, I participated in all of that stuff. And because of that, I really thought I couldn't be defeated. I couldn't be a failure. I couldn't be lost. Has your reliance on religious past ever blinded you to the fact that you were lost? And this is why when we suffer, when we're disappointed, I have often get to have the privilege of conversations where people are open to what's going on in their heart. And oftentimes I've sat for hours and had various conversations as people process their disappointment with God. 100% of the time, what comes out of those themes is God never disappointed them. Their assumptions about God disappointed them. The assumptions they took away from sermons and books and testimonies and well-meaning people that may have been speaking the truth, whatever happened in their mind, they began to build an assumption about how God was supposed to work, how this transactional relationship worked. I give my life for him and he causes good things to happen to me, or more appropriately, I do the right things and he prevents bad things from coming into my life. I'm somehow in a bubble of protection against the suffering of the rest of humanity. And then we find out we're not. And we rightly go through a grief and an anger with God. But it is important in that journey to recognize at some point, the God who is never disappointed me. The God I built up in my mind is the one who in fact disappointed me. And then we realize this failure of that false God becomes an invitation to behold the God who is. So this often happens when we move into a place of the wilderness, or as spiritual writers of the past have called it, the dark night of the soul. And one of the things that I hope that we begin to understand collectively here as we seek to build a practice-based faith and a Jesus-centered spirituality is we give each other permission to say it is okay to be lost. Getting lost in the journey is part of the growth process. If you're never lost, it's very likely that you're not ever being honest. So it's okay, because God works us getting lost into his plan of leading us to where we need to go. One of the great singer-songwriter poets that we lost in 1997, and I know it's a little ad nauseum for me to bring it up again, but I will probably do it till the day we die. I even take a moment of silence to grieve his loss and to express gratitude for his gifts to the church every single year, is when we lost the poet Rich Mullins. And one of my favorite songs that he wrote that he never was able to, he died before he had a chance to record it in a studio, was a song called Hard to Get. And it's on a studio album called The Jesus Record, where the Ragamuffin Band recorded all the songs he intended to put on this album. But at the last verse of that song, Rich writes these words: "What I really need to know is if you who live in eternity hear the prayers of those of us who live in time. We can't see what's ahead, and we cannot get free from what we've left behind. I'm reeling from these voices that keep screaming in my ears, all the words of shame and doubt, blame and regret. I can't see how you're leading me unless you've led me here to where I'm lost enough to let myself be led. And so you've been here all along, I guess. It's just your ways, and you are just plain hard to get." What I love about Rich's lyrics is that he sang the things that I felt but was told it was not proper to verbalize. And it blew. And at first, Rich Mullins offended me deeply. Then, of course, he made everything right by writing Awesome God, and we sang that in all the churches. But then it's just like a gateway drug to Rich Mullins, because I'll tell you, all those songs aren't just "What an Awesome God We Serve." It's the honesty of what it means to grow in intimacy with Jesus, with all the ups and downs that it entails. Getting lost is part of the journey. The wilderness allows us to understand our identity if we will behold its lessons. It is here that we finally listen to the Spirit's voice speaking, "My dear child, the path you've been on is not for you. Follow me, and I will lead the way." There had to be a moment, both in prayer, in confrontation with my family, and in dialoguing with a therapist, to where I had to finally work through to that place where I could hear what I thought was going to be the voice of condemnation and judgment, but it wasn't. It was the gentle voice of infinite comprehension and understanding about the secrets and the depths of my own soul. And in that place, as rage is trying to keep me hidden in shame, I could finally hear that voice: "My dear child, the path that you are on is not for you. Follow me, and I will lead the way." You see, Jesus' opponents do not understand they are lost. Identity in Christ transcends biological lineage, cultural heritage, or religious legacy. Being a child of God is demonstrated through participation in God's life, through love, through faith, and through action. Abraham's defining trait wasn't ancestry, but his radical trust in God, and that's the very thing that they couldn't get through to embrace. They wanted to claim everything else from Abraham, but the problem was they weren't willing to start where he started, which was in radical trust. Because here's the thing: false religion seeks to create a certainty in our minds that negates the need for faith. The goal of spiritual growth isn't certitude, but it's what we want. We want to be certain we understand how life works. We want to be certain we understand how God works. We want to be certain we know what God is like. Even though in a more sober moment, we understand that finite creatures will never wrap their minds around an infinite, glorious being. But we want to hope for it. And it's the deceptive promise of false religion. Do what I tell you to do. Believe what I tell you to believe. And you can have certitude in life. The moment you embrace certainty, you no longer need faith. And faith, as Paul will go on to tell us in Galatians, is the quintessential characteristic of Abraham. But they didn't need faith because they had a legacy, they had an ancestry, they had, in fact, certitude. The tension between who we think we are and who we're called to be is common to all of humanity. How often do we cling to external identities rather than seeking our identity in union with God? We must take time to reflect on the mask we wear, the roles we adopt, and the societal expectations that we are allowing to define us. A similar story is seen with this glorious story of Jacob when he wrestles with the angel. Jacob enters into that wrestling match, which later we find out is literally a wrestling match with the Almighty himself. And he enters into that wrestling match named Jacob, which means hill catcher or supplanter. Then after wrestling with God and receiving a wound that will cause him to walk with a limp for the rest of his life, the wound is not just what he received, because the wound brought with it a gift. And the gift that was brought in the wound was a new name. You will not be Jacob. You will not be hill catcher. You will not be supplanter. But your new name is Israel. Prince with God. Power with God. Prevailer with God. This is the gift of the wilderness. This is why you mustn't fear getting lost. Because when you are lost, you put yourself in a position to be found again. And in that process of seeking and searching and being found, you might learn that the Spirit is saying, it is time to shed the former self. It is time to shed the former identity. I want to give you a new name and a renewed destiny. That's why we have to take the time to reflect on the masks we wear, the roles we adopt, and the expectations that we are allowing to define us. So take a moment and ask yourself, how has cultural, family, and religious expectations created obstacles to you discovering your God-given identity? What could it mean for you to break free from these external pressures and live in your unique expression of the freedom of Christ? Because when you finally break free and live your unique expression of Christ in you, your life will not look like anyone else's. You will bear the fruit of true spiritual rebirth, which is love. Verses 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come in my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." If God were your Father, then the evidence would be that you would love me. Love is the defining evidence of union with God. Without love, we will never hear or understand the truth. Now, religious truth does not require love. In fact, it actually is animated by fear and bigotry. So that's why religious truth is so easy to express with certitude. But that's not the same in spiritual truth, in gospel truth. For that, we can only hear it with love. A Jesus-centered spiritual formation reveals that love is not merely an emotion, but love is active participation in the divine. To love Christ is to align ourselves with his life and with his will. Love sharpens our spiritual hearing and allows us to discern truth amidst falsehood. And love has always been the gateway to understanding. This truth isn't just Christian. This truth is universal. Love opens the door to seeing and being seen. It opens the door to knowing and being known. You know, I think one of the best things that one can do, I think it's so silly, the debates that we get into, where we try to maybe point out what's wrong in one another's thinking, and we want to create some sort of structured argument and defend our position and convince someone else they're wrong. And I understand the impulse. I mean, there are wrong ways of thinking. There really are. So take for something that's just for ease of listening this morning, let's go to something that's not that controversial. What could we use? Oh, racism. Do I think it's right to stand and defend the truth that the gospel does not allow for bigotry and racism? Yes, I do. Do I believe that sitting before a racist and yelling at them is going to change them? Probably not. In fact, if you listen to stories, and there are glorious stories out there of blatant racists who were brought to repentance and altered their perspective, it is always, always because they befriended that a person of whatever background, color, whatever it is their race, their bigotry is aimed at, they befriended that person and begin to listen to their story. This is the thing that changes us, because here's the thing. We can't just say we love. Love is evidenced in listening. And the more we take time to listen, the better we become at loving. And so I love to hear those stories where people, for whatever reason, were put in a position where they actually listened and began to love a people group or an ethnicity or a whatever that they had formerly judged and rejected. And in the place of relationship and love, there comes an understanding. When that understanding happens because of that exchange of love, those false demonic ideologies come crumbling to the ground. In the same way, the more we allow our love for Christ to grow, the more crystal clear and evident the truth of the gospel will become. The more you listen, the more you love. The more you love, the more you understand. The more you understand, the more your heart is open to the beauty and the liberty and the revelation of the gospel. But in order to move to that place where we're letting go of false identity and embracing the fruit of love, we have to go through the uncomfortable step of confronting the source of the lies that we've come to believe. So Jesus says very strongly, you belong to your father, the devil. Verse 44, you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Look at those sharp words. Can you imagine how shocking it would have been for a Jewish person that built up a certitude of identity because of their heritage and lineage to hear Jesus say these words, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. However you conceive your understanding of the devil, there are a few things that I think all of us agree upon, which is the devil's nature is deception, accusation, and the speaking of lies that keep us in bondage. This is also the nature of the worst kind of religion. Remember, sin and deception is a distortion of reality. Sin blinds us to the truth of who God is and who we are. Union with God through prayer, through worship, through repentance. This is what restores clarity. And what is truth? Truth is the revelation that illuminates what the lies seek to distort and destroy. Lies create obstacles to healthy relationships, personal growth, and even a healthy society, but truth can transform them all. But we have to be willing to embrace the truth and let go of the false realities that are keeping us living an existence that is way less than what we were created to live. And this, my friends, is the glory of the gospel. Think about that famous evangelist, J.K. Rowling. What time do we have? I remember a very, very sincere, well-meaning Christian when I first started in youth ministry, which would have been like in 1997, I think it was. Yeah, same year we lost Rich. That's how long this place has been willing to keep me around, by the way. So kudos to all of you and your patience. But back in 1997, there was a dear believer who had become the victim of the normal fear-mongering that religion likes to produce. And they came to me and said, as a youth pastor, you need to know of Satan's plot against our youth. Which is, there is a book that's going to make the next generations all turn into witches and wizards and warlocks. I'm like, wow, I do need to figure out what this is. And they said, well, good, because I've felt guilty about giving the money away, but I brought you a copy of this book because I just really feel like you need to read it so that you can warn our youth about the deception that's, the deceptive door that's being opened. And I was ready because I loved that kind of thing. I mean, I was all into the 80s. Remember, I don't know those of you who grew up in evangelical churches in the 80s, but there was this whole thing about back masking, you know, which was all gibberish. But if they tell you ahead of time what you're going to hear, you hear it. So like they play, you know, I think there was an AC/DC record, which I may or may not have owned. And you go backwards on the turntable and you just hear, and then the Sunday school teacher says, did you hear it? Did you hear how it said to kill your mother? And I'm like, no, play it again. And then for some reason, they go backwards and say, kill your mother. And you're like, oh my gosh, that's how the devil's going to get in. Well, in the same way, I was really ready to be a soldier and expose the wickedness of this witch in disguise, J.K. Rowling. And I opened up this stupid, silly book, seemed to be aimed at junior hires. It reminded me of the kind of thing I would pick up back in the glory days of the book fair back in the 80s. Remember those? You go give them 75 cents and you walk out with books that will make you a scholar. I loved book fair. So I read the first chapter. And all of a sudden, a blanket of shame comes over me as I'm sitting in my office on church time reading this book because I couldn't put the dumb thing down. It just held me captivated, and I plowed through it. And before the week was out, I was back at Hastings buying the second book, plowing through that one too. Before it was all over with, I was with my kids dressing like a wizard at midnight at Hastings to buy the next book that was coming out. But there is something powerful about those books. And the more if you learn about J.K. Rowling, one of the things she said in an interview is no one's going to be surprised by the ending of the books if they've read the Bible. And there's something that was so powerful, that book, that it was this is what the power of literature does. It was unlocking a secret in my soul that I did not know I had buried way down beneath. The gospel is in Harry Potter. Think about it, my friends. The magic within him was distorted because he was ignorant of his identity. That's what the whole first part of the first book goes into great detail to begin to illustrate. You see, religion says there's something wrong with who you are. The gospel proclaims you don't know who you are. And that's the message in that first book. Here's the glorious truth, my friends. You carry the miracle of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Harry always carried the magic in his soul, but it was inaccessible because he did not know who he was. That's the role of the evangelist. Big Harry Hagrid evangelist says you don't know who you are. I'm here to tell you, you're the boy who lived. And this is what the gospel says. It's not a message of there's something wrong with you, you better change so God can love you. It is, my poor child, you don't know who you are. You don't understand the infinite treasure I've deposited in your soul when I breathed in you the breath of life and you became a living being. This is why we proclaim the gospel. Because as long as we're ignorant of that identity, we will always live as less than the miracles that we are. And God is not glorified by your living small. God is glorified when you wake up to who you are and you live large. And you'll know you're living large because it will not feel like bondage or pretending. You'll take a deep breath and say, this is who I am. A part of me when I was young, I think, hoped that this is who I was, but it had gotten buried over layers and years of judgment, shame, and expectation. And the gospel breaks out like you're in a dark dungeon that finally gets some sunlight, and your chains fall off, and you are free because you understand the miracle that God has put in you, with just Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, this week, I want to encourage you to participate in some activities. Because to live this truth, we have to allow God to show us who we are. So this week, think about that mirror. And I would suggest to you that that magic mystical mirror is called prayer. It's reflective prayer. Each day this week, I want you to take a moment to settle yourself, to enter into a prayerful frame of mind, and to prayerfully ask these two questions of the Lord. Number one, what do I need to see about myself? And number two, what truth do I need to see about you? And depending on how much work you need to do, if that first answer is just a simple condemning answer that has been created by the loud megaphone of religion, take a moment to stay settled and to let that pass. And let the still, small voice of the Spirit, of the truth, of the liberating hope of the gospel, direct you as you ask those questions. What truth do I need to see about myself? And what truth do I need to see about you? Freedom begins with a decision to face the truth. Jesus invites us to a radical honesty that liberates us from deception and draws us into union with God. So here are three activities, three practices. David, if you want to come up as we get ready to take communion. Here are three practices. And you know what? You're welcome to just pick one. Number one, take some time to confront a false narrative that you've believed about yourself. Maybe a narrative about self-righteousness that you know doesn't represent who you are, but you feel compelled to pose and project that persona outward to the world so that you will be accepted and not judged. Be willing to let that stupid thing go because it is suffocating you. Or maybe it's a narrative about unrighteous where your mind has overcorrected and created this whole scenario of shame and guilt that has caused you to withdraw and feel unworthy. So you choose to live small because if you're unworthy, you're more comfortable in the shadows. Confront a false narrative you've believed about yourself. Or, in order to grow in love and understanding, and to really, in order to love Jesus, we've got to practice the ways of Jesus. If we practice the ways of Jesus born out of love, we increase our understanding. So, practice love in a situation where it's hard. Now, if I have six people doing acts of love toward me this week, I'm going to be very offended. So maybe get together and coordinate before you give an onslaught. But practice love somewhere where it's hard. Or maybe you haven't done this before, so create some space to really listen for God's voice in prayer, even if it challenges you, because this is the skill you need to come out of the wilderness. If you're going to hear, "My dear child, this path is not for you. Follow me, and I will lead the way." Will you look into the mirror of truth? Will you step into the freedom that Christ offers? Will you embrace the divine calling to love, to listen, and to live authentically as a child of God? Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to take communion a little bit differently. We ask that you come through, starting with the first row, and take the elements. Take them back to your seat and wait for a moment. When everyone's received the elements, I'll come back up and we'll take communion together this morning.